Help your children find that in their Bibles, if you would, please. If there's someone near you who maybe doesn't have a copy of the Word of God, if you could help them by maybe sharing your copy with them, that would be wonderful. Joshua chapter 3, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, then the book of Joshua. Would you follow along, please, as I read in verse 1 and read the entirety of the chapter. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is between Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Araboth, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Well, if you're a guest of ours this morning, or if you haven't been with us in a while, you might be wondering, why in the world are we reading a story that is well over 3,000 years old, about a people literally on the other side of the world that simply has nothing to do with us? Because as far as I know, we have bridges that cross the St. Croix and Mississippi rivers not too far from where we all live, and we don't need this kind of experience. We don't need God to hold back the waters to get us across. So you came from Cottage Grove, and some of you came from Hastings, and you came from Woodbury, and you just made it right across the river today. And at no point did you stop and say, "Oh Lord, if you don't open this river, we're not getting across." So why should we spend any time on this? We've been studying in the book of Joshua now, chapters 1 and chapter 2, and we are in chapter 3, because we're taking, once again, what the apostles teach and what the apostle Paul taught in the latter part of the book of Romans, that all these things are given to us for our benefit. So this text is more than a history text. This is not merely the curriculum of the ancient Hebrews when you got into sixth grade in Hebrew school and you had to know what river did the people cross. Well, you had to know they crossed the Jordan River. And who was the leader at the time? Well, his name is Joshua. And how many people crossed the river? Well, all of them did. And what was the name of that town where the river actually stopped? Well, it was Adam or Adam. This is way more than that. This text is about the wonder-working God of Israel. In fact, we see that in verse 5. When Joshua says, tomorrow you will see the wonders of God. This text is far more than a history narrative. This is a text of theology. But how? How does this text shape our thinking about God? How is that going to happen? Well, let me give you a small tutorial on how to read narrative in the Bible. When we're reading Old Testament narrative story, like we are this morning, there are a few things to keep in mind when you're reading it. So chapters 3 and chapter 4, which we'll get to next time, chapters 3 and chapter 4 tell of the crossing of the Jordan River, but it doesn't tell it in sequence. And that's okay, because you tell stories like that. You'll start at the beginning, but at some point you'll interject some other idea that maybe happened later, but then you come back to the sequence. So as you're reading through Joshua chapter 3 and 4, and for example, you read in verse 12 that they are supposed to pick out 12 men from your various tribes, and then nothing more is said about that. And then you come back to it in chapter 4, and I'll hear these 12 men appear again, and it almost seems like they picked out another 12. Now we have 24 men, because it's not in sequence. So as you're reading, understand that not all narrative appears in chronological sequential order. That'll help you understand what you're reading. But maybe even more important than that is to recognize when repetition occurs within the text. And here in chapter 3, repetition is of major importance. In fact, it comes at you immediately in verse 3. In verse 3, we are introduced to this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And if you were listening, or maybe it struck a note in you as we were reading, you saw that phrase, Ark of the Covenant, come up again and again and again. In fact, 9 times in chapter 3, a reference is made to the Ark of the Covenant. When you get to chapter 4, it's another 7 times. So 16 times in chapters 3 and 4, you are put in front of your mind the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we don't know what that means yet, but the very fact that it is said so very often should clue us in that has some importance. And in fact, it does. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There is another repetition that I'd like you to see as well. And that is the various descriptions of God that is given in chapter 3. Could you follow along? Look in verse 3. Verse 3, Yahweh is called the Lord your God. And do you remember that we've discussed this previously? In your translation, when you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, and it is all capitalized, that's the translators letting you know that this is the word Yahweh, the name of the Lord. So when you see it in verse 3, the Lord your God, the idea is Yahweh, your God, as opposed to Baal, your God, or Molech, your God. This is Yahweh, your God. Again, in verse 9, you see it again, the Lord, your God. In verse 10, you see the living God. In verse 11, you see the Lord of all the earth, except this time, the word Lord is not capitalized, is it? All the letters. So instead of saying that Yahweh of all the earth, this is letting you know the sovereign. Like we sang this morning, across the lands, you're the Lord of every man. You are the sovereign, the Lord of all the earth. And again in verse 13, the Lord of all the earth. So five times in this chapter, this declaration of who God is. I've been struggling this week for how to put this into some kind of memorable outline for us. So it's pretty sketchy, but maybe it'll help you. If not, just get rid of it, move on. But maybe it'll help you. It helped me a little bit. We begin in these early verses, noting that the people are moving into position. This is verses 1 and 2. They set out from the acacia grove. So where the millions of people have set up camp on the east side of the Jordan, waiting for God to give them the instruction to cross over into the land. You say, well, what are they doing crossing into the land in the first place? Well, let's catch that up if you're not aware of that. You will recall that 500 years before, 500 years. So to put that in some kind of point of reference, about the time of the Reformation in relation to us, that long ago. That long ago, God made an initial promise to Abraham. A promise about his descendants and a promise about a land given to them. The promise was made to Abraham's son, Isaac, to his grandson, Jacob. The promise was made again to generation after generation, and then the people go into captivity. 400 years they serve the masters in Egypt as their slaves. And one might credibly wonder, has God forgotten the promise that he made to his people? Of course he has not. And God raises up a redeemer, a man by the name of Moses. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea in a very similar way to which they're crossing the Jordan River. And they get to the promised land in just a matter of a couple of weeks. Only to have the people say what about entering the promised land? What did they say to God? Yeah, we're not going. So what happens? For 40 more years, all of those individuals of that age wander around the desert until they now have arrived back again. This time not under Moses' leadership. Moses is dead. But now under Joshua's leadership. We saw last time in chapter 2 how Joshua sent the spies in and you had the whole conversation with Rahab and her actions in getting the spies in and out of the country. And now we're in chapter 3 and it's time to go. So they are moving into positions. The day has finally come. 500 years of waiting. 500 years of holding out this promise. I've got a land for you. I've got a land for you. You're going to go into the land. I've got this for you. 500 years has finally arrived. You may have noticed in the text that when they move out of the camp in verse 1, that in verse 2 they come to the banks of the river and there they wait for 3 days. You might wonder why that is. Well, the distance from the acacia grove to the banks of the Jordan River is about 7 miles. Have you walked 7 miles? You say, I do that. That wouldn't be a problem for me. Okay. Have you walked 7 miles in the desert? You say, well, not recently, but I think I could do it. Have you walked 7 miles in the desert with your kids? You say, okay, I'm not doing that. I draw the line right there. But have you walked 7 miles in the desert with your kids carrying all your stuff? So they're going to need 3 days rest. It makes perfect sense. So they move into position. And then verses 3 to 13 are filled with instructions. There's instruction from Joshua to the people. There's instruction from Joshua to the priests. And then there is instruction from God to Joshua. And we're going to need to spend the majority of our time here. Look what Joshua says to the people. In verse 3, he instructs the people about the ark that when they see the ark of the covenant, set out from your place and go after it. I think maybe to put it this way, Joshua's instruction is this. Keep your eyes on the ark of the covenant. Now, if you're from the 80s like I am and you remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you might think, well, that's what the Ark of the Covenant is like. It's not. And you might also be wondering, why in the world is this so important that they follow this Ark? That's a good question. What is the Ark? Well, the Ark is described for us first in Exodus 25. You don't need to turn there. If you want to read it, go back to this afternoon. It's not a very big box. It's rather small. It's about 3 feet 9 inches long. It's about 2 feet 3 inches deep. And about the same, 2 feet 3 inches tall. So it's not very big. It's covered with gold. And you might remember that its lid, so the lid comes off of it, right? The lid itself is made of pure gold. It's not just simply covered that way. But that's the entirety of its composition. And on the lid, on either end, there are two cherubim, or maybe how we would describe as angels on the lid. They're facing each other. Their wings are extended and pointed toward heaven. And that is the location, symbolically, where the people understood God dwelt. So the presence of the ark with the people is a symbol to them. It's an illustration, if you will. And what does it illustrate or symbolize? It symbolizes God's presence among the people. So you could put it this way. Where the ark is, God is. And if the ark is with us, God is with us. It symbolizes God's presence. So the people are supposed to pay attention to the ark. When you see it moving, you move too. Because this ark is a constant reminder to the people of what? A constant reminder to them of the covenant made with God at Sinai. I will be your God and you will be my people. You'll remember that the covenant is a sacred object. Don't touch it. In fact, there were a couple who did later on, right? Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. One of them touched. God immediately killed him. Why is that? Because this is a sacred object identifying God's presence. So now the ark is on the move. And if the ark is moving, what else does that mean is moving? Or better stated, who else is moving? If the ark symbolizes the presence of God and the ark is moving, who else is moving? Not the people. God is moving. And what are the people then to do? Follow God. Follow Yahweh. To follow the ark is to follow the Lord Himself. So in verse 3, when you see it move, you move too. This is the beginning of Joshua's instruction. But in verse 4, he tells them this. Make sure you keep a little distance. I don't think that's a reference to don't get so close that you might touch it and accidentally die. I think this is a simple matter of logistics. So imagine they are up on higher ground heading down into the water bank and they can see there's a lot of people. Everybody have a vantage point where you can see the ark. So keep enough distance so everyone is not crowding around it, because you know how it is. If all of us in the room were to crowd around the piano right now at one time, what's the likelihood of someone in the back seeing the piano? Not much. So keep your distance so you can follow. When the ark moves, you move. What else instruction? Verse 5. He says to the people, they're anticipating crossing. Follow the ark. Verse 5. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So the first point of instruction was follow and keep your distance. And now the second point of instruction is not logistics. The second point of instruction has to do with their own soul searching. Are you prepared to see the work of God? Apparently there is preparation that the people could do for that, so that nothing would distract them from seeing God's work and recognizing it as God's work. So God says to them, you must make special preparations for the encounter that is about to happen to you. You say, well, what kind of preparations are they supposed to make? Joshua doesn't say here what that is specifically. In other parts of the New Testament, when you see the phrase, or the Old Testament, you see the phrase, sanctify yourselves. Sometimes it had to do with washing of clothes. Sometimes it had to do with abstinence. Most certainly it had to do with confession of sin. No doubt Joshua was simply directing the people, make heart preparations to meet with God. One of the commentators, Dale Davis, makes this comment about the text. When the Lord comes, his people must be prepared. Well, why is that? I think there's an answer for us in verse 5. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Tomorrow the Lord will do. So for the people to grasp tomorrow what the Lord is going to do for them, they must prepare today and anticipate tomorrow by their preparation today. They anticipate God's work and their encounter with God by their preparation to meet Him today. And that preparation is going to do something. That preparation is going to build expectancy. Joshua has said, tomorrow when we meet with God, He is going to do something that is only to be described as a wonder of God. You will look back and say, wow, I didn't know God could do that. Or, wow, I didn't know God would do that for us. Wow, look at what God can do. The preparation builds expectancy. And then the preparation will cause appreciation. And I think there is a necessity to make just a brief pastoral comment here. Every Lord's Day, we gather to meet the living God. In fact, whoever stands here and calls us to worship, the instruction that has been given to them to say to the people is this phrase. It's time to meet God. That is what we are anticipating this moment. In His Word, we are anticipating meeting God. If the people of old needed to sanctify themselves in the preparation for the meeting, must we? I think the answer to that is yes. I wonder if there are many who gather on a Lord's Day who are not impressed with the wonder of the living God, because they were not prepared to meet Him. There was no expectancy. They didn't go to bed Saturday night thinking, tomorrow I get to meet with God. Tomorrow, God will reveal himself to me in his word. Tomorrow, I will gather with God's people and just for a few moments have rest, anticipating that wonderful, great, and eternal rest with God. It's no wonder some of God's people fall asleep in the meeting with God. It's no wonder some in the gathering are more interested in their phone than in the Word of God. It's no wonder that God's people go away bored with God. They're not bored with the sermon. The sermon may have been boring. I'll concede that. They're not bored with the sermon. There is no wonder of God. And a wonder for God, an expectancy of him, and an appreciation for him cannot begin at 9:31 on a Sunday morning. You will be woefully disappointed because you won't recognize the wonder of God. That will pass you by. Though you will participate with everyone else, you will miss it. So part of the instruction from Joshua to the people, sanctify yourself because the wonders are coming. And someone says, what wonders? Well, they don't know yet. All they know is they've been instructed to go down to the bank and cross. They don't know how this is going to happen. And if we were first-time readers and simply stopped at verse 5, we would not know how it was going to happen either. But I want to read verses 6, 7, and 8 again, and you'll understand why in just a moment. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now, I read those verses somewhat casually, and maybe we read those with regularity, with a measure of casualty. But can you imagine the priest's reaction? The instruction to the priests is, okay, when you get to the water's edge, walk right in. And the writer in the narrative is building suspense for you. What's going to happen? How is this going to work? Could you imagine the priest's reaction to that? Joshua has instructions for us. Yes, Joshua, what do you want us to do? I want you to carry the ark to the bank and walk in. And Joshua turns and walks away. That's it? That's the instruction? And he follows up that instruction with verse 7. A comment about Joshua. Joshua, who gave that instruction to Israel, similar to the priests, similar to how Moses would give instruction to the priests. Now Joshua does this. And the declaration to Joshua is, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The priests are to recall this. That Yahweh was faithful to the people and Yahweh was faithful to Moses. And whatever he has called us to do in this moment, even if it means walking into the Jordan River, which is overflowing its banks, even if it means that, he will be faithful to us just like he was with Moses. There's a next measure of instruction from Joshua. This is in verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, he says to the people, come, hear. and hear the words of the Lord. Give full attention. People, give full attention to the words of God. Because Yahweh's instructions for us are the blueprint. They are directions for every aspect of the journey we are about to take into the promised land. Hear the words. Do you really need me to make the application here? I mean, you don't even need to read this in a daily bread, do you? It's obvious, isn't it? Isn't the application to God's people, listen to His Word? Isn't the application, if you do, you will be safe and prosperous? Isn't that the application? In a moment, we're going to get to the end. We'll see that they listen to God's Word. They walk across the Jordan River, safe and prosperous. In just a few chapters, we're going to see one man and his family reject God's Word, Achan. And he is anything but safe and is in no way prosperous. The application is obvious for God's people. Listen to God's Word. Why is it that God's people don't listen to His Word? I suppose one reason is because all too many people are uninformed of God's Word. The amount of their intake of the Word of God is limited to what happens here on a Sunday. There's little to no absorption of the Word of God between the time slots. And they have no idea for God's direction because they have made it 0 point to hear God's Word. Now, to your credit, you are here this morning and you are hearing the Word of God. But it may be that within our gathering and among many Christians, that there are so many who are unimpressed by what they hear from God. What God says does not fit their circumstance, they determine. What God says is ancient directive to an ancient people that has no bearing on them in a modern world with modern problems. And so instead of having the Word of God be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path, they simply turn off that lamp or light, reject it, and go on their way because they are not impressed by the Word of God itself. Joshua's instruction to the people, hear the words of the Lord your God. He has one more instruction. It's in verse 10. In verse 10, he says to the people, you're going to know that the living God is among you. What you're about to see happen in this wonder will affirm to you that God is alive and that He is among you. And then you'll note that immediately He begins to list the names of a whole bunch of different people groups, none of whom worship the living God, all of whom worship idols made of hand. The kind of idols that have mouths but don't speak. That have eyes but do not see. That have ears but do not hear. That have a nose but do not smell. They are not living in any way and therefore they cannot do anything. To these people, the instruction is Yahweh is alive. And not only is He a living God, the text said, He lives, He dwells among you. He is in your very midst. And you see that ark? That ark is the symbol of His presence with you. So when you see the ark crossing the river, the symbol of God's presence with you, the ark is crossing. Now, will you follow God? That really becomes the issue for the people. He has declared to them, God is going to do a wondrous thing. Sanctify yourselves. He has declared to them, hear the word of God. I'm giving you the instruction. This is the mind of God. He has said to the people, this God is the living God. He has pointed people to the symbolic presence of God in the ark. He has directed the people. There's God. Here's what he says. When you see him move, you move too. The only question that remains is, will the people follow him? Verse 13. His last instruction. It hasn't happened yet, but here is what is about to happen. He tells them the priests will enter the water carrying the ark. The priests will stand in the water with the ark. The water will stop, Joshua says. And you see the last word of verse 13, the word heap? That is the exact same word that describes what happened at the Red Sea 40 years prior when their fathers and grandfathers, their mothers and grandmothers crossed the Red Sea. It stood up in a heap. They are to know that the very same God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt is the exact God who is leading them into the promised land. So that's the instruction. 1 and 2, prepare to move. 3 to 13, the instructions. And 14 to 17, the crossing. Verse 14 tells us that the people set out from their camp. They're breaking camp. They're moving to the bank. But we're told there's a problem. The problem is the river is at its highest point in the season. It is at flood stage. I remember 22 years ago or so when Brenda and I and our children moved here. I remember in the spring driving up Highway 52, getting ready to cross the Lafayette Bridge. And I remember seeing the Mississippi River. Some of you have probably seen this. The Mississippi River had overflowed its bank and was covering the downtown airport. I don't know if that's happened since, but I remember that and think, wow, is this what it's like every year here? Do I live far away enough from the river that it's not going to affect me? Nobody else seems to be bothered by this, but I'm kind of bothered by this. Well, there's a problem. The river is raging. And do you remember the instruction? What are the priests supposed to do? They're supposed to step into the water. Do they? 14. The people set out. The priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. 15. They came to the Jordan. And the feet of the priests who bore the Ark stepped in to the edge of the water. That's impressive. That's incredible trust in Yahweh. This is a raging river. Most accounts say at that point in the river is anywhere from 1 to 3 miles wide. It's gone from a depth of maybe 3 to 4 feet to a depth of maybe 15 to 20. And it is moving at an incredible pace of flow. Well, what happens when the priests step into water? Do they all drown? Do they drop the ark and the ark goes floating down the river? Oh, there goes God. Is that what happens? No. It's not what happens. Verse 16 tells us that exactly what they anticipated happened. The water begins to stand still and it rises up in a heap far away, very far away. You say, how far away? 18 miles. The distance from where they are to Adam or Adam, is 18 miles away. To help put that in perspective, so think of our Mississippi River not too far away. So from South St. Paul, where we cross it on 494, 18 miles takes you all the way up to Brooklyn Center. So could you imagine? It's all backed up in a heap. You say, why so wide? Well, you've got 3 million people who need to cross. So imagine the whole of the metropolitan area needing to cross. You need all that space. It's exactly what happened. So the ark is in. The people follow. Do they make it? Verse 17. All the people crossed completely. Everybody makes it. But that would be impossible without Yahweh's act of wonder. It would have been impossible to cross and impossible to cross without loss. Those of you, I think maybe Dan and I, you and I have talked maybe at some point about military intelligence, and I know nothing about this. Dan knows a lot about military intelligence. But I think commanders, when they do military intelligence and military operations, they talk about acceptable losses. They know that if we do this maneuver, that we're going to have this many casualties. So you have millions of people crossing a raging river. What is an acceptable loss to you? 1%? That'd be pretty good, right? 99% of the people made it. 1%? So it wouldn't be acceptable loss if it was in my family. Well, of course not. And that's not an acceptable loss in any measure. How many are lost crossing the river? Answer, none. None are lost. All the people had crossed completely over the river. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think that there were people who were anxious about that? I don't know how you couldn't be. I mean, whoever did this before? There may have been some kids who remembered walking as toddlers through the Red Sea, but now they have families of their own. And their carefree attitude as children is not so carefree now. Verse 14 says that they set out from their camp. They broke camp. You know how it is when you go camping? I hate going camping. Some of you invited me to go, and please don't invite me to go anymore, because it's just awkward for me to tell you I don't want to go. And it's not you. It's not you, it's me. It's me. I hate the setup and the teardown. I hate all that stuff. Like, why would you do this? There's a hotel right there. You can do the same things. Why would you be homeless? You can just be in a, why would you do this? It makes no sense to me. Okay, so you set up camp. You set up camp on the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. You got all your family. You're like, this isn't so bad over here. It's not bad on this side of the Jordan River. And to get over there, I got to go through that. Nope. I'm staying right here. Me and my family, we're good. We're good on this side of the Jordan River. Well, obeying God is not without work and labor. They did have to break camp. But the living God is among you. And when they cross, where is the ark? Because you remember I said, this is not really a history text. This is a theological text. And the symbol of God's presence is the ark. So over and again, as we're reading through chapter 3, we should want to know, where's the ark? Where's the ark? Where's the ark? Where's the ark? And the writer tells you. So where's the ark? Look, in verses 3, 4, 6, and 11, where is the ark? The ark is in front of the people. In verses 8 and 13, where is the ark? The ark is in the midst of the people. In verse 17, when everyone has crossed the Jordan River, where is the ark? The ark is behind the people. Do you see the point that the writer is making to us? God's presence is always among his people. It was God's presence leading the people into the river. When the people were in the river, it was God's presence among them as they walked across. When the people exited the river, they could look back and they say, well, how did that happen? Oh, there's the ark. God did that. And the whole while, the point that is being made by God to his people is this. This expedition that you are taking of going into the land and taking what I have given to you, this is first and foremost an expedition of faith. And I will be faithful to you, Yahweh says. I will lead you. I will be among you. You'll look back and say, how did that happen? And you'll look back and you'll see me. I will do this. Over and again in these first three chapters, God has said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I don't know how many times in the last month I have said that to people. And by simply trying to encourage them, my brother, as God was with Moses, he was with Joshua. My sister, as God was with Moses, he was with Joshua. As God was with his people, he would be with you. Can you imagine how that truth about God would calm the anxious mothers who are on the east side of the Jordan about to cross the river? I'm married to a mother. I'm the son of a mother. I have a daughter who is a mother. And a daughter-in-law who is a mother. And there is nothing more precious to those mothers and to all of you mothers than your children. And when you stood there on the Jordan River and you looked at that raging river thinking, he wants me to get across that? With my child? Is it reasonable to think that there was more than a couple in that group who were anxious? Or the shepherd who has his whole flock, this is his whole livelihood, his whole business is in this flock. And if he loses this flock in the river, he's ruined. Do you think that independent businessman might be a little anxious about what God has directed him to do? What could calm them? What would calm both that mom or that man or anybody else in any one of their scenarios is that when they cross this river, God goes before them. When they are in the river, they will look and they will pass right by him because there he is. And when they come out on the other side, they will look back and they will say, how did we... Oh, God was there. He did it. You see, this is a story about God. When you read Old Testament literature, what events does God bring up in the mind of the people again and again and again and again and again? What events? Anybody want to guess? The crossing of the what? Crossing of the river. Read your Bible again and again and again. God said, didn't I lead you across the Jordan? Didn't I lead you across the Jordan? Didn't I lead you across the Jordan? Anytime they are anxious, anytime they are facing incredible difficulty, Didn't I lead you across the Jordan? Didn't I lead you across the Jordan? They are to remember the crossing. Yahweh did this for them. My brothers and sisters, Yahweh is no less for us today than He was for them. And what are we to remember? What specific instruction are we to remember? We gather around the Lord's table and we are to remember His death until He comes. Didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do this for you? Well, I'm not sure if I've done justice to the text. Maybe you can work it out a little bit more on your own. But beloved, I would just hope that you see that this is a text about the wonder of God. And my dear sisters and brothers in Christ, I would hope that none of you misses all the wonder that God is doing in your life at the moment. I hope He helps you to understand the text. Can we pray together, please? Our Father, we thank